We have been looking at the judgment of the nations. Egypt last Sunday night, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel this morning. Last but not least, the nation of Babylon. Habakkuk had a problem. I mentioned this before. He said to the Lord, "Thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." And here these guys are coming against us, and they're worse off than we are. Why aren't you doing anything to them? Jeremiah has the answer in chapter 50. The answer from God is, just wait. I will. A judgment is prophesied here, and it would come later in time. Again tonight, the amount of scripture that I want to deal with, Jeremiah chapter 50, in chapter 51, the first 10 verses, is a significant amount of scripture. If I was to go through verse by verse, and by the way, that's not all that I have to cover tonight. There's significant portions in Daniel's prophecy and the verse or two in Revelation that I want to address. If I was to address the entire amount of scripture in detail, there would be no concern about getting home before the end of the game. There would be a concern about getting home before the beginning of the baseball season, though. So, like this morning, I'm going to pick and choose a few verses here and there and give the gist of many of these things that we can be done in a reasonable time. Beginning at chapter 50, verse 1, there are a number of verses that declare the certainty of God's judgment upon Babylon. Let me read a few of the verses to you. "The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare ye among the nations, and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces." I mean, there, right there, is a very declarative sentence about the destruction that's coming to the nation. Drop on down to verse 9. "For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty, expert man. None shall return in vain." In these two verses, he's saying, in verse 3, a nation, singular, is coming out of the north. And then in verse 9, a confederation of nations is coming with this singular nation. And I don't have my clicker. There should be one more slide on the presentation with a map. There we go. It's coming out of the north, north of Babylon. And you can see Babylon just to the right of center there. And there's the Median Empire, which is to the north and east. And I noted this morning the people of the Elamites. And there is Elam just to the east of Babylon. That is the confederation of nations. The Medes are what he has in mind here. And they did come out of the north, along with many other people groups, and were used of God to defeat the Babylonians. The victory that they won is a complete victory. Verse 2 makes that very clear. Look at verse 10. "And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied." In other words, no one's going to go home empty-handed. They're going to come in there and it will be an utter destruction. According to verses 4 and 5, in doing that, it will liberate the people of Israel. Verse 4, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, and their faces there, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Under Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, the decree went forth that Israel could go back into the nation, the land that was given to them by God, and that was fulfilled. So Israel's allowed to return. Israel was being held captive by the Babylonians, and her power being destroyed, they could no longer keep her that way. But look at, if you will, verse 7. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, now the adversaries would be Babylon here. The adversaries of the Medo-Persian and Confederate states is Babylon. We offend not because they, meaning Israel, have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. All we were doing is being used by God as an instrument of chastisement upon these people. Jeremiah had preached for years about this coming judgment, about Israel's sin. And remember, just a couple of weeks ago when the Babylonians came, the guard that was given to look over Jeremiah said, "Hey, we're here because your God wanted chastisement for it." They recognize these things. And their cry is, "Hey, we're only doing what God wanted us to do. Why should we be then judged by Him?" And that's a valid question. If you're doing what God wants you to do, why would He be upset with you? Well, they weren't doing exactly what God wanted them to do. There are a number of reasons for Babylon's judgment. Look at verse 11. "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls." They came in and they destroyed Israel. And they said, "Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful?" And they were happy to conquer Israel rather than being burdened about Israel's sin. If they were coming in and being the agent of God's chastisement, they too should have been burdened about the very things that God was chastening Israel for. But they weren't bothered by those things at all. They were just happy to come in and do what they had to do. Secondly, it says here, you became as a fat as the heifer at the grass. They came in for spoil. They profited by their conquest rather than profiting Israel. Let me put this in the realm of parental discipline. Change the avenue, but the principle is the same. I had to occasionally chasten my children. Now, you can debate whether they acted too much like their mother or their father. We'll let that one be a decision. That's one of those knowledge and discernment type things that we spoke of in Philippians chapter 1. But they had to be judged. They had to be corrected for their sin. And whenever corporal punishment was applied, never did I say, "This is great. I'm going to let go of all my anger." And I was just as burdened about their chastisement as they were. I remember as a child, my dad saying to me, "I've got to spank you, and it's going to hurt me just as much as it hurt you." And I said, "Dad, take it easy on yourself." As a nation, the Babylonians were out for profit. "This is going to be great. We're going to have a lot of fun with this one. We're going to profit," rather than saying, "Okay, now let me use this occasion to teach you so that we don't do this again." Drop on down to verse 17. "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones." Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom into captivity, 721 B.C. But then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come along in 586 B.C. and finish the job. They take the southern kingdom. And rather than restoring Israel, they ruined Israel. They should have said, look, it's our job to come in here and take you, but it's also our job to prepare you to come back into this land. This land was given to you by God. It wasn't given to us. We're taking you to our country so that you can learn and grow and come back and be productive. Rather, they devoured them. We don't even want you going back there. Verse 31. Behold, I am against thee, and this would be God speaking to Babylon. O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. Babylon had become proud of their accomplishments rather than a humble servant. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about a servant, and he says, look, the normal procedure is this. The servant goes out and he works all day and he comes in at the end of the day, and the master doesn't say, hey, look, you've been working all day, why don't you sit down, I'll make supper for you. The way it is the servant is still a servant, and the servant still has responsibilities at the end of the day to serve the master. And when that's done, then the servant can take care of their own needs. Well, Babylon came in and said, look what we've done. We're really good. Let's sit back here and admire everything and have God wait on us. They weren't a humble servant. Drop on down to chapter 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon got a big head. Consequently, they filled the world with a doctrine, if you will, a theology, if you will, a philosophy, if you want to call it that, that permeated the world and caused the world to go nuts. The mad here is not angry mad. The mad here is the insane type of madness. And consequently, and we'll look at that in just a little bit more detail in just a second, God is bringing judgment against them basically for that. Now, look at the totality of the judgment. Chapter 51, let me read all of these 10 verses. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. Let us go, everyone, into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. What he is saying here is this destruction is going to be so complete to the Israelites, get out of her. Because if you remain in her, you're going to die there too. It's going to be a total annihilation because of her wickedness. Back to chapter 50, verse 40, it says this, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein, and that's forever. the annihilation is going to be complete and it's going to be forever. And by the way, to this day, the city of Babylon does not exist. Would you like to know how this all came about? I'd like you to know how it all came about. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar. By the way, this is 70 years after Israel was taken captive. Interesting, because the Lord said Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. This was the ultimate offense towards God. This is man thumbing his nose at God. The idea here is that they took these instruments of worship for devoted to the worship of God, and they brought them under the control of the Babylonians. And what was declared to be sacred, now they're using in a profane way, a normal way. We're going to drink out of these things. In other words, instead of man serving God, God's going to be serving man, us. We're better than him. That's what they're saying by doing this. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron, of wood and stone. Now, these gods were not beings. These are instruments that could aid the Babylonians. Oh, look, we got a lot of gold that can be used for our good. We got a lot of silver that can be used for our good. We're not here to serve a god. God's here to serve us. And that's what they're praising. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against one against the other. Here comes this partial hand and begins writing a message on the wall. And Belshazzar gets really, really concerned about it. Well, I probably would too. I think maybe you might too, if you saw something like that. The problem was they didn't know what was being written. And they tried to discern what it was, and nobody had any idea what this all meant. Well, then it was told the king that there was a man by the name of Daniel that had wisdom in these things, and that if Daniel could be brought in, he could figure it out, and they would have discernment as to what to do. So they bring in Daniel, and let me find my place here. Verse 18. O thou king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people and nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, many. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Ooh, that's not good. Your kingdom's coming to an end. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Now we read that and we kind of pass right over it. But think about this for a second. Here was the message. Your kingdom is coming to an end. Okay, let's make you the third in the kingdom. He didn't get the message. Your kingdom is coming to an end. But yet we've got time. Next verse. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. While they were drinking wine, the Medes and the Persians and the Elamites and others were right outside the walls of Babylon. Why? Because they lifted up themselves against God. Now we have a problem, a significant problem. Jeremiah's prophecy says when the Babylonians are going to be wiped out, it's for good. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. And verse 5. John is getting a vision. He's carried away in the wilderness and he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Verse 4 says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Wait a minute. I read back in Jeremiah that Babylon had a golden cup in her hand. Full of abominations, filthiness, and of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. I thought they were wiped out. It looks, according to this verse, that Babylon is once again appearing on the scene. Go to chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Wait a minute. If it's fallen, it had to be at one time standing. I thought it was supposed to be done away with permanently. Verse 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. How can it be permanent, and yet here it is? That's a problem. Some commentators say, well, the permanency wasn't permanent. But I don't know how you can get around the language of it'll never be inhabited again. Well, then what do you do with this? What do you do with this? It's not the city. It's the doctrine of the ancient Babylons that had that golden cup that made the world mad. It has now infested the entirety of the civilized world. Well, what's that doctrine? Come back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Should have told you to keep your finger there. But I didn't do it myself, so. The end of chapter 2, we go back to the days not long after Babylon had conquered Israel. Verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Has no idea what the dream was, what it meant. They tried to figure out. Nobody could. They called in Daniel. Daniel gets the message. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay, till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, break them into pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." Where have I heard that title before? That's a title for deity. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand. He hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And right there, Nebuchadnezzar loses all attention. He goes on to say what the other parts of this figure were, which, by the way, was a figure of a man. But Nebuchadnezzar, "I am the head of gold? Well, that's pretty good. That's better than all the rest of this stuff." Look what he does. Drop on down to chapter 3. Verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, the vision that he saw just had a head of gold. Silver, bronze, iron, clay. This thing's all gold. What's he saying? "I'm going to rule forever. Or my descendants after me are going to rule. Babylon will never die." An image of gold. And then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that's in the shape of a man who thinks that he's immortal and just as good as God." And consequently, later on in time, and you read about it in chapter 4, and I'm not going to take the time because I read about it in the destruction of Babylon when Daniel said to Belshazzar, "Your great-great-grandfather suffered a disease which is known as lycanthropy, when you act like an animal," until he realized that there is a God in heaven who rules over all the earth. Your great-great-grandfather thought it was him. It's not him. But that was the pride of Belshazzar that caused the destruction of Babylon. It was the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I kind of believe, I'm not going to be 100% dogmatic about this, but I tend to believe that Nebuchadnezzar came to trust in the God of heaven. But that's beside the point. But that was the Babylonian doctrine, philosophy, beliefs. And it spread to the whole world that man is as good as God. Someone has put it this way: in the beginning, God created man in His image. In the end, man created God in man's image. When we get to Revelation chapter 17, we find this idea of man being as good as God permeating the entire world. Every aspect of the world is going to be permeated by that type of belief. It's in churches today. Later on this year, in our Sunday evening services, I'm going to be looking at all the world religions, the major world religions, number of the Christian, quote-unquote, cults, and even biblical evangelicalism / fundamentalism, and looking at where these things are going. And it's sad to say that this idea that God should cater to man because man is as good as God has even found its way, not as much as everywhere else, into Bible-believing churches. Seeker-friendly movement, which is somewhat passe now, but what is it? We've got to cater to the needs of man. In order to be successful, we have to cater to the needs of man. We're not interested in worshiping God per se. We're interested in ministering to man. Now, ministering to people is a good thing. I'm not saying that. That's not the primary thing. That man is as good as God is within science today. For after all, where do we come from? Were we created by God? No. We got here by process of getting better and better and better. Mankind has problems today. Who will solve those problems? Government will. The government of people will. We'll just pass some laws and we'll legislate things into morality. How well does that work? Let's pass a few more regulations concerning violence, and that should eliminate violence. Let's outlaw war, and we'll have no more wars again. We'll create the United Nations, and man can solve the problems of man because man is as good as God. And we're still fighting wars. It's in religion, it's in government, it's in science, it's everywhere you go. Man is as good as God. And that will be the philosophy of the world in end times. It was the philosophy of Babylon that God hated and judged. And what does He say to the people here in Jeremiah chapter 51? Get out of there. What does He say in Revelation chapter 17 and 18? Get out of there. Don't mess with that stuff. You will hear it day in and day out, day in and day out. The world will want to take you captive to it. You are as good as God. Oh, by the way, I think I heard that once before. Maybe in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan says to Adam and Eve, hasn't God said you can eat it? Well, we can't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we're allowed to eat everything else. And basically the reply of Satan is, God is holding out on it for the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. Man will be as good as God. And God says, you want to try me? That's not a contest I'd like to fight with you. Make sure you stay clear of that. Let's pray. Father, what a great God we serve. God that is infinitely above all that we can conceive in our mortality, in our finiteness, in our limited ability to understand. And I am so thankful that I have a God that literally blows my imagination away. A God that is so great that I cannot even begin to number how great He is in various ways. And to think, Lord, that mankind is continuing to say today, we're just as good as gods. We don't need to serve a God. If there is a God, He needs to serve us. What a horrible, horrible thought. Lord, may we, as we hear it day in and day out, be reminded of this passage and recognize that we are here not for You to serve us, that we might be servants of the Most High, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That as wonderful as Your grace is, and even making us perfect, we will never, ever be gods. But we will have the privilege, the opportunity to dwell with One who is for all of time and eternity. Lord, we praise You for that. Lord, cause us to go from here tonight encouraged in the faith that we have in who You are and what You're doing in this world around us. Even as we see it heading downhill, we recognize that a day is coming when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will stand with You. What a day that will be. Encourage us tonight. Exhort us tonight to service. And we'll praise You as we ask all these things in the precious name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.